these things, Lord, to make us more like Jesus. And we ask it of you in his name. Amen. Galatians chapter 6. In chapter 5, Paul has addressed the accusation that the legalist so often raises against the Christian, against the one who declares that they are under no law but the law of the Spirit and the law of love. And the accusation is that to live under that law of God's love is to be just looking for an excuse to sin, sloppy agape and cheap grace and this kind of thing. And Paul addresses the fact that that is not what the Holy Spirit does in a human life. And I'll tell you, in my experience in the body of Christ, and it's testified to in the Scriptures, a response to love and a response to the work of the Holy Spirit in a human life will produce what legalism could never dream of producing. Just in terms of obedience, to say nothing of Christ-likeness, legalism cannot produce Christ-likeness. Not at all. It's nothing like him. And so Paul spoke and he said, no, as Christians we are under a law, but it is the law of the Spirit. And what he produces is outstanding. And then Paul, as he, by the Spirit of God, he closes out this letter beginning here in chapter 6 in kind of a curious way as he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So Paul's going to close this letter with a series of exhortations and a series of encouragements that look kind of, they look like it's odd, like Paul's just getting kind of to the end and he just got a bunch of things that he wants to say just yet before he closes and all. And it seems like kind of a weird way to close for a letter whose theme is justification by faith, or that salvation is based upon faith alone, that we're saved because God made salvation a gift. We are not saved on the basis of anything we have ever done or could ever do to earn that gift or to add to that gift in any way. But when Paul lays these things out, what he is basically doing in these closing exhortations is he's just drawing a contrast between the legalist and between Christianity, Christ's likeness. And I don't know that there is hardly anything in all of life that will differentiate someone who is like Christ and a legalist more quickly than how they treat someone who is overtaken in a fall or overtaken in a sin. Literally, as it speaks here, it talks about being caught by sin. The idea is not that they have chosen to live deliberately day in and day out a lifestyle of sin. Paul has already addressed that in chapter 5, and he has no more tolerance for that by the Spirit of God than the legalists do. He said, nobody who makes a lifestyle of sin is going to inherit the kingdom of God. But here is this situation where someone is overtaken in a fault, where the idea is, and we know that biblically in our position in Christ, that none of us need ever sin until we stand before the Lord. We have the power by the Holy Spirit in our life to never sin again for the rest of our lives. That's the power and the victory that is ours. But the Bible teaches just as surely as that is our portion, we will fall short of appropriating the fullness of that portion on a daily basis. We will be less than like Christ. So sin does catch us. We're not perfect. Not a single one of us is perfect. Not for a single day is any one of us perfect, unless we're in a coma or something like that. That's what it would take. We slept through the whole day, or so. Well, I don't know even about that, really. So we'll leave these illustrations of breaking down more quickly than I anticipate on all of this. Do you remember Jesus when, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, and he's risen early in the morning, a beautiful Mediterranean morning, and he goes to Jerusalem and he heads into the temple and he's teaching and he is He is seated, and all of the students are standing around him. That was the position of the teacher in those days. The students stood and the teacher sat. And as he's laying out the teaching from the Word of God that morning, and a large group of people around listening to what he has to say, all of a sudden the scribes and the Pharisees come dragging in a woman that they have caught in the very act of adultery. Now, you don't just stumble on that kind of thing. Not only are they going to try and set Jesus up, but this woman's been set up, or they're peeking Toms or something sick. But at any rate, in their accusation is, we have caught her in the very act of adultery. Now, they do not bring the man, which already tells you that they're not seeking pure justice here or righteousness. And they cast her down. We don't know how well clad she is. They've just dragged her from this adulterous kind of situation, throw her down before Jesus and all. And you can imagine the shame that she's feeling and all of this. And they said to Jesus, in an endeavor to trap him, they said, the law of Moses says that she is to be stoned. What do you say? And if Jesus says something against the law of Moses, it would split his support immediately and all. But if he comes and says, no, let her be stoned, then all of these people understanding that there's this law of love that God is bringing through Jesus and all, that, you know, he does a great sermon, but when push comes to shove, he's no different than all of the religious systems around him. They think they've got him. You ever try to trap God? You haven't been any more successful than they were. Or I. And Jesus said, fine. Whichever of you is without sin. Law of Moses, fine. If we want to do that, want to do Law of Moses here this morning, want a lesson on the Law of Moses, great. We'll go ahead and do that. But you who are without sin, you go ahead and throw that first stone. Jesus, he kneels down, he begins to write in the dirt and all. We don't know really what he was writing and all that kind of thing. From the oldest to the youngest, they began to depart from that place. And when they've all departed, Jesus looks at this woman. Now you can imagine, she has no idea. You know, she doesn't know that he's not going to hammer her. And Jesus said, woman, where have thine accusers gone? Is there no man to accuse thee? She said, no man, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And he wasn't soft on sin. He said, go and sin no more. But he brought that forgiveness, that relief from condemnation. Neither do I condemn you. And he restored her life. And the legalists would have stoned her until her brains were bashed in on that temple ground area if they hadn't been arrested by the Romans, and her blood would have flowed. That's what the legalist would have required of her. And Jesus, clear, polar opposite from them, says, no, she's wrong. She needs to turn from it. But that's not the final page in her story and in her life. So you have a Christian who is overtaken in a fault. They've been caught by a sin. And Jesus says here, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, the legalist thinks that he's the most spiritual person in the whole world. Because he's meaner and he's harder than anybody else. And everybody knows God is meaner and harder than anybody else. And the meaner and the harder we are, the more we're like God. And so they define spirituality one way. And Jesus defines it an entirely different way. He said, this is what spirituality will look like. This is what a spiritual person will look like in this setting. You who are spiritual, restore, that is the aim, such a one. And just don't restore him with the idea of like, all right, you're back in, but I mean, you do something like this one more time and you're through. I mean, that would be a burden, wouldn't it? Okay, wow, I love the body of Christ. Two strikes and you're out. It's worse than the state government. No, he said, He said, this is what spirituality will look like, a desire to restore a person that's in that place. And then what will be our attitude toward them? We will do it with a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest you also be tempted. It'll be done with gentleness, and it'll be done with a humility to know that in the course of our lives, there could be a time where sin will catch up with us, and we would need people to treat us in a gentle and a humble way. The word, for those of you with a medical background, in verse 1, the word restore is the word that's used in the original language for setting a broken bone. Set a broken bone. One of the things about setting a broken bone properly, when the job is well done, where it fuses together and it heals, it is stronger than the rest of the bone. And the bone will be likely to break in some other place than to re-break in that particular place. In other words, you who are spiritual will be introduced into a situation where a brother or sister is in this condition, and they, by the time you leave them and what you bring into that situation, they will be stronger than when you came. They will be better off for you having come into their situation. Now, I don't know how many of you have broken a bone, but if you've broken a bone, or if you can even think of breaking one and you haven't, what is one of the characteristics you would want of a bone resetterer? Gentleness. Lots of painkiller and gentleness. I mean, that's what we would want, wouldn't we? We'd want someone gentle to reset. We know the bone's got to be reset. We know this will cripple me if it isn't. We know it needs to be reset. But we want someone with humility and gentleness to reset it. With some regularity, I'm in the local hospitals here in the city of Modesto. And I don't know what kind of training medical professionals go through in the city of Modesto. But I can tell you, in 18 years of visiting our local hospitals, I stand before you and I cannot tell you of a single, you know, complaint that a person has had concerning medical professionals. Now, you may have a complaint, I don't know. But I go in and people are so well treated, and they're surprised at how well treated they are by the medical professionals in this community. And, you know, I often when I go in there, I think, you know, there, it is the way things are and the patient turnover and how they come in and how they go out, and then they've got to keep up, you know, these doctors and nurses and everybody else in this field, they got to keep up with the next group that's coming in, and boom and boom and boom, and how hard it would not just have it not be kind of a cattle car kind of a thing. And that doesn't mark our community, and I've often wondered what kind of training or what do they do. Not everyone knows the Lord in these things to stay sensitive. But when you're in a hospital or you're in a place like that, what, no matter what position you hold in the community or title you have or how much money you have or how many people you know or any of that kind of stuff, when you're in that little gown and they're about to put you under, I mean, there is no more vulnerable feeling just about in all of the world than when that happens. And when someone comes and they treat you with gentleness and they treat you with a humility, you never forget it. You never forget it. And when we come alongside someone who has been overtaken in a fault, sin is caught up to them, and when we come in and they're expecting, you know, the hammer to be, you know, dropped on them, yes, repentance needs to occur and all of these things, yes, there has to be the handling of the consequences of these things and all of that, but when they're dealt with gentleness, they'll never forget it for the rest of their lives. And it looks like Christ, because that's how he treated the woman caught in the very act of adultery. There's an alternate reading of verse 1, and it goes something like this. If anyone is overtaken in a trespass, go and tell it to as many people as possible, and then you who are spiritual, go in and finish them off. That's 1 Thessalonians. It's right there in the legalist's apocrypha of some kind. But he goes on here in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now this word that it speaks of burdens here, bearing one another's burdens, this word for burdens, it means heavy burdens. And there are burdens in the Christian life, as we're going to see when we get down to verse 5. There are burdens or there are loads that only we can carry. No other person can carry that burden for us. And in verse 5, it talks about it, the references to like a shoulder, a soldier's shoulder pack. He's got to carry that. He can't delegate that to somebody else. So there are burdens that only we can carry. We cannot repent for another person. We can't desire holiness for another person. There are things that a person must do for themselves that no other person can do for that person. And that's the burden that we must bear individually between God and us, and God gives us the grace to carry that burden. But the burden that's referred to in verse 2, and there is no contradiction in the original language between verse 2 and verse 5, but the word that's used for burden in verse 2, that's talking about a very, very heavy, heavy burden. And when a person has been overtaken in a fault where they failed and they've sinned, and now all of a sudden here comes the condemnation, here comes the guilt, here comes that sense that God is through with me, He will never use me again, and then all of the lies of the devil, and then all of the spiritual warfare, and all these things begin to pile on us, and how good it is to have someone who's spiritual to come alongside us and say, listen, let's walk through this together. With repentance and a confession of sin and all, that there is no condemnation now. And here's how you handle this in terms of your wrongdoing that you've done against others, to confess your sin against significant others that you've sinned against, that the healing process might happen in their life. But it's not the final chapter of your life. And we come alongside them and we just help them, walk them through this particular part of their life. That's what Christ would do. That's what Christ does every day for us. Every day for every one of us. And that's the difference between Christ and a Christian, a Christ-like person, and a legalist, because a legalist will not do that. The first reaction of the legalist is, you made your bed, buddy. Now you lie in it. And I'm not going to take one burden off of you. In fact, Jesus spoke about the fact that the religious leaders of His day, He said, not only do they not lift a burden off of people, but He says, they make it their life to add burdens to people with all of their man-made rules. And then when they add the burdens to people, they won't lift one finger to help them. And that's the way the legalist is. Nothing like Christ. Nothing like Him at all. And so the one who is like Christ is going to come in and help another bear the burden that they're in, get them through that season in their life. And in doing that, that is to fulfill the law of Christ. That's what looks like Him. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, well, yes, when he is nothing, all right, he deceives himself. Well, I don't know what that does for your self-esteem, but I think I need a eggnog latte or something to recover from that. I mean, that's an interesting verse. If anyone thinks himself to be something, and one of the great tendencies of the legalist is pride, to think that we are something, that we are extraordinary, that we are not capable of sinning like other people, and we're better than other people. But you know, you can't really say that out loud, but you know. And the Lord says through Paul, if anyone thinks himself to be something, and the legalist typically thinks himself to really be something, when he is nothing, the only person he deceives is himself. He doesn't deceive other people. I mean, you know, what we are in our hearts, in the deepest part of our lives. You know, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we are over the long haul is readily known by those people who are around us. And we certainly don't deceive God by convincing Him in some way that, you know, we're above sin or these kinds of things, or that we're something and better than other people. No, Paul declares that kind of a person is a person who only deceives himself. And remember, the Apostle Paul was state-of-the-art legalist at an earlier time in his life. I mean, he knew legalism inside and out. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Now, another characteristic of the legalist is they got their nose in everybody else's business so often. Oh. Ah. Yes. Wearing a short skirt today. Huh? All right. Okay. Little shorter than you should. Probably a few years old. Might have gotten away with it earlier in life, but not now. I mean, that just looks terrible. What about all that makeup? Ooh, my. Or you call somebody's house, and they answer the phone, and they're watching a football game on Sunday afternoon, watching a football game, when you're at home praying. Getting ready for the Sunday night service. You are, yes, you are. There's a legalist in me, apart from God. And all of a sudden, we're judging people on the basis of all kinds of goofy things. And we got our nose in people's business that we have no business being involved in. And Paul says that for the legalist that's in every single one of us, our time would be much better spent taking a look at our own life with the same scrutiny that we look upon other people's lives with, and then getting what is wrong in our lives right. And then he says the reward of that is then that there will be rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. I think, remember Peter following Jesus' resurrection, and they meet up there in the area of the Galilee, and Jesus so graciously restores Peter after he's overtaken in a fault. He did not purposely deny Jesus three times. He felt he would die before he would ever do that, but he did it. And Jesus restored him, and restored him publicly, and recommissioned him publicly to his life of service. And God, Jesus no sooner gets done restoring Peter than he moves on to John to speak to John about how John is to spend his life, and Peter jumps in and says, what are you going to do with him? And Jesus said, what is that to you? I mean, we read it on the page. Can you imagine? Here's Jesus standing before John, and he's commissioning John and speaking to him, and then Peter comes and says, what about him? You know, I mean, you told me, and what? And then Jesus says, what is that to you? You feel about this tall? You need a little matchbox car to leave, you know, the head out on your little matchbox boat under the Sea of Galilee. It was a rebuke. And it's a needed rebuke. I don't want to make this a confessional, but the Lord brings to my remembrance on a regular basis that incident. What is that to you? I'll start to think about, oh, now they should, oh, my, what is that to you? Gotcha. I've got quite a bit to keep me busy, don't I, Lord? And you do too. You don't enjoy this too much. For each one shall bear his own load. And let him who is taught the word, share, that is, materially, and all good things with him who teaches. Now that's an underlinable verse right there. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Apparently here, I don't know much about the legalist on into this realm, but maybe they're a stingier group. Maybe they can find all kinds of reasons for not giving to God's work, because they can find all kinds of fault with anything that they would see. And Paul declares, by the Spirit of God, the person, the human instrument that God calls aside. We're not going to take an offering, just relax. But when God calls a human instrument out of secular employment or whatever we want to call that, and he is to give his life to the teaching of the Word of God, the pastoring of a church, he is not to die of starvation in that calling. There's a responsibility of the rest of the body to make sure that he is supported in his calling every bit as much as God supports the rest of us in our calling in the different places that he has put us in the world. And so that this is there is to be that kind of sharing that goes on, that kind of material generosity. So a spiritual person is one who's going to be willing to share and share generously. Now, God speaks in verse 7, and he says, do not be deceived. Don't fool yourself. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For if he sows to the flesh, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now this has very, very broad application in life. But let's deal with its strictest application first. And that is the supporting of those who teach the Word of God, the body of Christ. Now, please, if you're visiting with us today, I am not doing anything to this crowd. From day one in Calvary Chapel in Modesto, God has supplied the material needs of this church and more, much more. So that's not an issue here. But what God is saying here in verse 7 is that if God's people sow generously into the work of the Lord and his servants in the local church, then he promises that he will be just as generous in giving to them and blessing them. And if they will not support the servants that God has put in place and the works of God that God has put in place, then he will withhold his support from that person. Now, what does this have to do with, as he talks in verse 8 about sowing to the flesh, and if you sow to the flesh, he's going to reap of the flesh corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What does that have to do with all of this? Typically, not for everyone, but typically when a Christian fails to give to the work of the Lord, most often it's because they're using that money to sow to the flesh. God prospers us as Christians. He gives us daily bread. He meets our needs. You go to India and they have the offering that'll be taking place on a Sunday morning or whatever, and there'll be coconuts put in the basket and handfuls of rice and all of these kinds of things. But that represents God's blessing in people's lives. And God blesses us, and he blesses us enough that if we do not get caught up in the lusts of the flesh, or as he speaks here, of sowing to the flesh, using our money to do that, there will be money enough for us to be supported in what God has called us to in this life, and his work to be supported also. I'll tell you, I think it's true. I think it's true. And so how much money is my money is spent going toward the flesh, feeding the old man versus sowing to the Spirit. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to bring out here. And money that is sown to the flesh, what do you get out of it? Corruption. And then the money that's sown to the Spirit, what do you get out of it? Everlasting life, a taste of heaven, to be involved in things. That has a broader application, of course, in life. that whatsoever we sow, that is what we're going to reap in life. So if we sow a bunch of garbage into our mind, what are we going to do? We're going to reap a bunch of garbage in our mind. I was over at Hollywood Video the other day. It's always fun to go in there. And I'm going up and down. I'm just looking for something I can watch. Sometimes they bring some good things in. And there's this man, he walks in and he's got a little boy named Joel or Jacob or something like that. And I mean, when somebody says, "Joel, come here," you know, he says, "All right, we've probably got a Christian here." I mean, who else is calling their kid Joel today? And they're walking along in that thing, and Dad is obviously looking for something like Nemo or some kind of a deal like that. And little Joel's got a couple of sisters with him and stuff like that. And he saw the cover of one movie that really got his attention. He said, "Hey, Daddy," something like that. "Hey, Daddy, look at this one over here." "You'll never watch that one." And grabbed little Joel and made his way on to Nemo, you know, or that kind of a thing. But I mean, so much, we have to be careful not to create our own trials as Christians. So, I mean, has there ever been, and again, some of you, I mean, you've got to be a little bit older to realize. Because when you're younger, it's all you know. But it hasn't always been like this. That you, everywhere you turn, it's the flesh. Everywhere you turn, it's the flesh. The access to the flesh. And the importance of not having it sown into my mind, because what it will do is it'll always reap corruption. But not just saying no to the flesh, "No, I'm not going to do this, no, I'm not going to do that," as important as that is. But you can't just have a no, 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 no life, because you're not going to have a vacuum. You're not going to have a black hole in here. It's going to be filled with something. So then the importance of saying, "All right, I say no to these things, but I must in turn do the positive, say yes to the things of the Spirit," the reading of God's Word, getting into fellowship with people, getting into the home fellowship, buying Christian music that edifies me, listening to Christian radio, these kinds of things. And sowing then to the Spirit. So the importance of this. And he said, verse 9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good." And you can grow weary doing good as a child of God. He says, listen, don't do it. "For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart," if we don't think. So the great danger in doing good is that we will either grow weary in doing it or losing heart. And Paul said, listen, don't do either of those kinds of things. You just persevere through with what God has called you to do. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now here again, you have the legalist contrasted with what looks like Christ. The legalist tends to be very, very selective in his expression of doing good. Most often, he will only express it towards someone who is in his mind worthy of it. And yet God comes in here and he speaks to us and he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Why that? Because it looks like God. Does he do good to all, or does he just do good to good people? He does good to us every single day. He does good to all. And he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that's important to realize, I think. In this world that we live in, Pastor Bob, as he was closing our time of prayer over the prayer time tonight, he was praying specifically related to missionaries. And there are places, very real places, not just here and there, all over this world, where it is dangerous every single day to profess faith in Christ. That goes on every single day. Their life is in God's hands to protect them. Because of that. And because the persecution, the world's attitude towards the church, and Jesus said, speaking to the church in the last days before his return, he said, you know, people are going to count you as the enemy, as evil, because of your faith in me. That's how twisted things are going to get. And so in the family of Christ and the body of Christ, there are people who, if we do not help them as Christians, no one will help them. There is no social security. There is no safety net. There is no health plan. There is nothing. Either Christians help other Christians or it doesn't happen. We are one another's security under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so he speaks to them of this, especially those who are of the household of faith. He said, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." And so Paul had apparently written this letter of Galatians, and reading it, they probably had a scroll, you know, and it was this big old scroll because of how long it was. And they thought, "Oh, Paul's got to be 50 chapters here." And they begin to unroll the scroll, it's got these big looping letters and everything. And Paul has already spoken in chapter 2 of the eye problem that he had, and they would have given their eyes for him. And apparently he feels so urgent to warn them about this legalism that he takes the pen, and typically in those days, as Paul did with the other letters, is he would have a secretary and he would dictate to the secretary, who would then write it, someone who's legible. But here, he takes the pen in hand and he writes it himself. So in essence, he says, you know, kind of forgive me the huge letters in writing. It was the only way I could see with the problems that I'm having. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Paul says they claim to be zealous for circumcision, the law of Moses. He said, "I know this game. I know the circles." He said, "The reason they won't tell you the truth is because they don't want to be persecuted. They don't want the persecution that comes with the truth. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." The Apostle Paul spent all of his early adult life as a Pharisee, the most legalistic sect among the Jews. And I love what he speaks here in verse 13. And in essence, he's saying, "Trust me. Trust me. Whatever they teach, whatever they try and lay on you, I know what they are in private. And I tell you, they do not keep the laws they put on you." And it's no different in Christianity, where you can get behind a pulpit like this and just lay the lashes and beat people to death and all, and then all of a sudden all of the other pastors and all of the other leaders, they get to know that person behind the scene and they realize that guy's a talking machine. He doesn't do anything of what he preaches. And Paul knew what legalism does. And what legalism does is it does not produce a holy life. It cannot produce a holy life. But what it does produce, again, is actors. One thing in public and another thing in private. "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid," Paul said, "that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul said, "God forbid that I would boast in anything, talk about anything in glowing terms apart from the cross of Christ." Now you look at the Apostle Paul. All he went through in his ministry and his service to the Lord and how faithful he was and the beatings. If anybody had a cause to boast, if anybody could have gone in and said, "Listen, now this is how you do it, and I mean this is the way," and boasted in their strength and their sacrifice and their diligence and all those things, it was the Apostle Paul. But Paul said, "I won't do it. I won't do it." Because any boasting he would do would be at the expense of the cross. He said, "There's only one thing I boast in." There, as he declares, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to boast in one good thing I've done. If I've sentence left to say, in life I will speak of the cross and not of myself. Now you picture Jesus on that cross, that barren hill that we sang about. And as he hangs on that cross, paying the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins, in the awesomeness of that scene, what great work of yours would you speak to the crowd of with him as a backdrop? The greatest thing that we have ever done in our life by the Spirit of God, if we were to boast in it in light of the greatness of the cross, it would be shameful. It would just look like folly for a person to do that kind of a thing. The Bible says that our very best, our righteousnesses, is like filthy rags. The best that we do is like a filthy rag. Paul said, no, the best I have done, even as a Christian, he said, I won't boast in any of it. You want to talk to me and you want to hear me boast? You want to hear me talk and get excited? Then bring up the subject of the cross of Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. Because of my relationship with him, what I have in him, the world has died to me by comparison. And I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, these works of our flesh for righteousness, but a new creation. Again, what does legalism do? Tries to reform the flesh. Tries to reform the old nature. What is Christianity about? A new nature, a new creation, a spiritual birth. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become brand new. They aim at two entirely different things, and one is infinitely superior to the other. A new creation. It is not a reformation of the flesh. And as many as walk according to this rule, Paul said, peace and mercy be upon him and upon the Israel of God. He pronounces peace and mercy upon those that recognize that salvation is based 100% on grace of God, that it's given to us as a free gift. And the reason he qualifies his declaration of peace is because there is no peace for the legalist. No legalist knows peace because he never knows if he's doing enough. Could he have done more that day? You know, and then only until they come up with the next set of rules, once you've got those rules down and the whole thing. And so there's no peace for the legalist. There's a peace for the one who responds to the grace of God. And from now on, Paul said, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. By the time Jesus died on that cross, he bore the wounds of sinful man. And do you know what was behind every single one of those wounds? Every piercing of his hands and of his feet, every tear of his brow and his head by that crown, every lash that was laid upon him. I know the Romans did it. Jew and Gentile are guilty alike. But behind all of it was religious, legalistic, self-righteous man. Legalism and Christianity are two entirely opposite things. It is legalism, self-righteousness, the idea that I can, through laws, make myself acceptable to God, that was behind in the heart of those that pushed toward Jesus being on the cross. How in the world could they unite themselves once again with the group that had done this with the Savior? And Paul said all of those wounds that he bore on that cross, and by the way, bears to this day, We'll see them when we see Him one day. All of those wounds that He bore, He received at the hands of religious, legalistic men. And Paul then said, and I bear His wounds also, because the same men who did that to Him have done it to me every step of the way. And Paul's body had been beaten, badly beaten, by that same group. Paul said, no. I bear my wounds. I bear my marks, the same marks that were on the body of Christ, delivered by the same people. But he said, look at your legalistic friends. Do they have a mark on them? Do they bear any wound at all for the message that they carry? And Paul knew they didn't. He said, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. It's a beautiful epistle, isn't it? Salvation is a free gift. It's not believing in Jesus and doing the rosary. It's not believing in Jesus and keeping the Sabbath day. It's not believing in Jesus and keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not believing in Jesus and some particular thing about my outward appearance. Salvation is a free, 100% free gift from God that we receive as a gift. And that's the only way a person can be saved. Not one work of ours can be added to His, because He's provided us with a finished salvation. And that is the theme of the book of Galatians. And I hope in the weeks that we've gone through it, it'll be a guard in our heart against any legalist that would try and come in and pull us away from the liberty that is ours and bring us in under a works-based kind of relationship with God. All there is death. Only death. We have Dean Malaspina with us. We'll take a few minutes before we close tonight. Dean, would you come forward right now? I don't know how many of you know that Dean was back in the territory, but Dean is a missionary in Moscow, Russia.